All right.
Sorry.
No, you're good. So, again, I've been here since 2008 doing youth ministry here at Grace Chapel and started as a volunteer, just kind of meeting a need. There was some, you know, the eighth grade boys needed a small group leader and ended up going, hey, man, this is a cool place to start pouring into the church and getting to know how to serve and minister. And so, really, that's where I started. Ended up meeting my would-be wife and then getting married. And we moved away, went to Bible college, came back. All that to say, we love Grace Chapel. We decided when we found out we were having a little girl that people travel across the country to go for jobs and to go for school. Why not go to the, you know, raise your kids in the church you want to be in? And so we came back to Franklin area to be here and to be a part of Grace Chapel and to be near family. So we love this church. We would go here whether we were on staff here or not. And so I think it's important to note that, like, as a pastor, this is the place I chose to be prior to ever believing or knowing anything about having a career here. So we love it here, and it's been a place where God's met with us and given us great opportunities to serve in the kingdom for sure. So my wife is Amanda. She's the children's ministry worship coordinator. So if you ever go into one of the children's ministry or FX meetings, you'll see her up front, the blonde-headed lady that's dancing around. And then we have four kids around here that are five and under, so they're just terrorizing the place.
Are you the choreographer?
I am. That's really my main role here in the church. So. Yep. But anyways, that's me.
Thanks, Ian. Hey, good morning. I'm Scott Farrar. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Chapel. My wife and I and my son and daughter-in-law, we've been coming to Grace Chapel since 2003, so it's been a great journey for us. Besides my son and daughter-in-law, my daughter, she lives in Chattanooga. This church has been such a blessing to me and my family. It's before coming to Grace Chapel, we attended a synagogue in Nashville, and so coming to Grace Chapel has been such a journey. Just a quick snapshot for you. My daughter, the one in Chattanooga, she was battling cancer at the age of 20. And we, of course, being part of a synagogue, we went to our synagogue, our rabbi, and essentially asked, you know, hey, we need some prayer for our daughter and this, that, and the other. Well, our experience has been the synagogue is just not really in tune with praying for an individual. They're great about praying for big picture stuff. For an individual, it's just something they weren't real comfortable with. Meanwhile, here in the community we live in, people were praying for our daughter. And we would bump into them and they'd say, hey, we're praying for your daughter. And I'm like, you don't even know my daughter. How could you be praying for my daughter? But they said they were, and they were sincere about it. And then they would somehow just drop the name Grace Chapel and mention that, hey, we go to Grace Chapel. We were curious. We really live pretty close to Grace Chapel, so we decided one day just to come and check it out. And at the time, it was just the main sanctuary there. There's no cross on the, you know, building. It was a very nice-looking barn. And so we decided to come to Sunday service. Never been through a worship service before. So that, and for whatever weird reason, we sat, like, on the second row. And that's just totally, that's not our deal. Usually we're in the back somewhere. But we sat on the second row, and Pastor Steve was preaching on the book of Jonah, which is Old Testament. And so we're like, hey, this is great. You know, we saw people with hands in the air and all this sort of business. Of course, we were like. And rabbis don't teach in series. At least our rabbis didn't. And so this book of Jonah thing, what blew me away is Pastor Steve was just passionate about the story. He actually believed it. He actually, he had his facts, he had his figures, he had his maps, he had all his stuff. Whereas our rabbi would just say, you know, hey, you don't need to take this literally. It's meant to teach you a lesson, this, that, and the other. And so we had this this pastor saying this is the real deal. And then he started to preach, and we felt like he was preaching directly to us. I don't know if you've all ever experienced that before, because when we talk about the Holy Spirit today, that's going to be something to think about. But we felt like he was preaching directly to us. People continued to pray for our daughter. Fast forward, she's healed from her cancer. You know, praise the Lord for that peace. We got involved with a small group, which was very powerful as well, having people pray for individually in a small group. So it's just been a great, great journey. My wife, Melissa, she leads up the greeter ministry at 9 a.m. So if you're interested in greeting, she'd be the one to talk to if you're in the 9 a.m. service. So we're excited about today's topic and look forward to share that with you.
Mm-hmm. So today we're talking about God's power and our authority, starting on page 33. It's important to note as we dive into this massive topic that we're going to go pretty quick, that we're going to move fast through these principles and ideas. But we definitely want to instill the fact that, like, this is a huge core value for what we believe. Because we're moving fast doesn't mean that we don't think it's important. It just means there's a lot to cover in a limited amount of time. And so we want to make sure that you guys have the opportunity to just make notes. If you have a question, or we'll have time for questions at the end. But just to be clear, our brevity through this doesn't mean anything about how important it is to us. We believe that this is a massive thing, and we want to cover a lot of ground today. So just be ready, kind of hold on tight, and make notes if you need to, and go, hey, I want to ask a question about that or this, because we're going to kind of glaze over some things pretty fast and just read through the book. Starting on page 33, number one, the Holy Spirit is from the Father and will dwell with and in you. Again, he's a helper. He is a person. And that dwelling idea of coming and being with you consistently and always is a huge part. And it's a huge place that we have to start when we're talking about the Holy Spirit.
Number two, the Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of what Jesus said. Certainly, if you read Scripture, and depending on what your walk is in life, one person can read a verse of Scripture and it means something different to them versus what you may read into Scripture, and that's the beauty of Scripture. Also, the beauty of Scripture is if you start to memorize some Scripture, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will remind you of, depending on your circumstance, of what Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit will speak to you.
Mm-hmm. Number three, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. I think it's important to note, especially because a lot of us might come from different denominational backgrounds and different context and history. When we're talking about the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's moving in our midst, his function and role, based from the Scriptures of John 15:26, he's always pointing us to Jesus. He's never highlighting himself. He's never just there to be there, to be emotional. The Holy Spirit's job and function is to point to the person of Christ. And so it's important to remember that as we go through this process.
Number four, the Holy Spirit's work in our life is meant for our advantage. And the deal here is, if you look at some of those bullets down there, the third one kind of spoke to me a little bit. He guides you into all truth, but the latter part of that, assuming you want to know it. You know, the Holy Spirit, you know, in Christian speak, we talk about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is if you're doing something that you know goes against God's holy word, you're grieving the Spirit. Quenching is if the Holy Spirit's telling you to do something and you don't do it. Is probably the easiest way for me to remember it. Mm-hmm. So he guides you into all truth, assuming you want to know it. And then certainly he glorifies Jesus by giving us the truth of Jesus.
Right. So number five, we're getting a little bit into sequencing here. The disciples received the Holy Spirit after Jesus rose from the dead. Just an important timing thing that we want to point out here, and again, we can, you know, go through these scriptures, but, you know, it says, Yeah, that's a timing thing. So we could go on about that, but basically that's when the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene is after Jesus raises, and so it's a resurrected power that comes.
Yeah, and this timing thing, and depending on what your background is and what you may have heard about the Holy Spirit, this sequencing thing, it is important to receive the Holy Spirit. You'll hear us kind of reemphasize that a bit as we go through here. Mm-hmm. You know, if several months ago, maybe longer, Pastor Steve talked about the Holy Spirit, and one of the things he said that kind of stuck with me is this whole idea of the enemy of good is great. Okay, well, what does that mean? The enemy of good is great is good. Yeah, my bad. What does that basically mean? Well, the deal is when you receive Christ at salvation, that's good. That is. But if you're just satisfied with that and you just stop right there and don't receive the Holy Spirit, that's where the greatness and the power comes into your life. And so salvation is you're secure, but to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what the sequencing stuff will get into. So we hope it has some power for you. Mm-hmm. Jesus' last command to the disciples was to wait for the Holy Spirit. So that gets into a little bit what we're talking about. And the other thing I'll point out is this whole issue of sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit being with you, on you, in you. And there are different points to that. You may have heard the word anointing. A pastor's been anointed. And the Holy Spirit's on them. The Holy Spirit's also with them and in them. But on them is to be able to give them the ability to share a message that impacts believers. And so it's just some word speak that you just need to understand.
Mm-hmm. Number seven, being filled with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing event for the disciples. And this is, again, just a massive thing to remember, that this is not a singular, one-time, isolated incident. That this is something that we see all over the Scripture, but there was just this steady process of being filled with the Holy Spirit and then again praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit or to be anointed. You know, we could use these words kind of interchangeably, but this is a huge principle that as a church staff that we base our desperation for God on. I mean, every single Thursday, we gather together in the sanctuary and we pray for the upcoming week. We pray that for the message. We pray for the greeters. We pray for every single part of this ministry that's happening on this campus, from kids to the elderly folk, and go, man, we want all of that covered, and we pray for the power of the Spirit to come upon us again to do what God wants us to do. So an ongoing prayer for that is important, because this is something that the Scripture gives us context for, that this is an ongoing event. It's not something that just happened one time forever.
Number eight, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit again. The disciples were filled again. So it's this recognition that the Holy Spirit is there. They're filled with the Holy Spirit again. Same people, this truth flies flat in the face of people who say that they got all the Holy Spirit at salvation and don't need some other experience. There's no biblical proof for that, and plenty that openly contradicts that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, so here we see Paul tells the church to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. So it's again, just reemphasizing this point from all over the text, but specifically this is Paul saying, continually be praying for that. So I think that's something that we can take on, each of us, not just as a pastor and elder, but as the members of the congregation. We need to be praying that God fill us as we come into the church, as we come into worship, as we come in to receive the word. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as much as the leaders need to be filled. So that's a part of all of us here praying for that. Because he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's not just writing to the leaders in Ephesus. So, important note.
So, Number 10, some Christians have never had the Holy Spirit fall on them. That's getting a little bit at what I mentioned earlier, fall on them after their salvation experience. So that's the whole enemy of great is good kind of thought there. That, you know, you look at the title of this section, what is it? Anybody that's like, hey, huh? Yep. What? God's authority, God's power, our authority, right? So that's what we're getting at here. Number 11, some Christians have never heard that the Holy Spirit wants to fall on them. So there were believers who never heard of the Holy Spirit and didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Paul laid his hands on them and prayed for them. And know that the Holy Spirit wants to come and to work in your life in a number of different ways. One of those ways is to come upon you with power and fill you so that you can be a witness for Christ. So there's a big purpose behind this rather than, you know, just sitting here talking about it. That event hasn't necessarily happened to you just because you're a believer. We've seen that clearly in Scripture. So, again, this for some that might be a little bit confusing depending on what your background is. But the whole idea here is to receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we'll continue to tell you more about that.
Mm-hmm. Number 12, so now we're kind of getting into looking at the Scripture as a model and a guide to go, how did they do it? And then how can we look at that and use that as a kind of a roadmap for our own life? And so specifically, you know, the question would then be raised, how does one receive the Holy Spirit? Like, how do you get this, you know, extra anointing, extra following thing, or, you know, download that we're talking about? So what did the disciples do as the recipients of the Holy Spirit? How did they receive the Holy Spirit is the question. So, you know, a few points from Scripture. They were obedient in Acts chapter 2. They were desirous in Acts chapter 4. They didn't quench the Holy Spirit, Thessalonians 5:19. They were promptly educated about it. They learned about it, Acts 8 and 14. And they had the right motives, Acts 8, 18 through 21. That's the Simon the Sorcerer story where he sees them anointing and praying for people, and they receive the Holy Spirit and the power. And he says, "Hey, I want that." And he goes, and they talk to him a little bit. And he goes, "Hey, here's some money. Can I pay you? And you pray for me, and that way I have that power." And you remember the words of Peter. He says, "You and your money perish. You have no part or portion here." And so there's a really important thing that's like you can want it and be desirous of it, but the motives behind it matter for sure. We clearly see that in that story. So that's good. Oh, and I'm again. Jesus says to receive the Holy Spirit, you first need to ask. I think this is a huge kingdom principle that we can miss a lot of times. That, like, you know, if my kids want something, they just need to ask me for it, right? Like, they have to ask. Like, we can't make assumptions that, like, I'm just going to give you everything you want. It's like asking involves like this two-way street. And so asking for the Holy Spirit is a massive thing. And I think some people get a little wigged out about that. They go, "Man, God will give me what he wants to give me. And that's blah, blah, you know." And God's going, "Hey, ask. You know, that's an important part of this process."
Is it that complicated, Ian?
I don't think it's that complicated. the next part of it is God's authority in the Christian life. Jesus has been given all authority and has all right to send us to make disciples. We're probably familiar with Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But at first it says, all authority has been given to me. And it's important to note that this is like he's starting with this kind of legal position to saying, like, "Hey, just so we're clear, because of what I've done, because of the cross, because of me conquering the grave, I now have legal dominion over all of this. So I have the ability to now send you out and make disciples. So I have more than just, it's not just Jesus getting up and going like, hey, that's, you know, I guess it'd be cool now if you wanted to go out and make disciples. He's like, no, I have reconquered this earth. Like I am now back in control. If, you know, we could go into a huge study about this, but there's a massive part of him that's saying, hey, legally, I have the right to send you out to make disciples. It's important to note. Oh, I go again. And then Paul prays, so this is number two, Paul prays that the church would understand the concept of Christ's authority and the power because it's ours. And so, again, this is getting into authority. So Jesus gets the power. He has the legal authority. And then Paul talks to us in Ephesians 1, 17 and 22 about this authority again that we need to understand because of Jesus' position, because of what Jesus did, and the fact that he's brought us into the fold, that we have the same exousia, that is legal right and raw power to do something, to do what Jesus commands us to do. We need to know the exceeding greatness of power towards us who believe, seated at the right hand, far above every name and everything forever.
Number three, I wonder if we got this out of sequence somehow. Nope, maybe so. I think this might have been.
Oh.
But you guys tracking with us?
Yeah.
Okay.
Huh?
Number three, Jesus' right to all authority was demonstrated in the spirit realm when he was crucified. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, Colossians 2:15. So Jesus disarmed demonic powers openly. I think we see that through Scripture. Publicly humiliating them, triumphing over them on the cross and certainly with his death. Number four, Jesus has authority over every name everywhere because he disarmed all principalities. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think that about covers it all, wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Number five, Jesus showed his authority by healing. So we're seeing the power of God working here, of healing those oppressed by the enemy. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Number six, Jesus' purpose in coming was to destroy, you know, to dissolve, melt, loosen Satan's work. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And number seven, Jesus' disciples, and this is important for all of us as disciples of Jesus, have all authority, exousia, that legal right, that power, that raw power over the enemy, spirits and demons. They are subject and subordinate to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Number eight, Christians have authority because they have been raised up and are seated in heavenly places in Christ, where Christ is, a place of authority. And in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made alive together in Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have God's love, God's word, God's power, and a new identity as sons and daughters. We sit in heavenly places in Christ and have been given all authority over the enemy. No wonder demons are subject to us. That's good.
Number nine, the early followers of Jesus understood the power in the name of the name and exercising their spiritual authority to expand the kingdom of God. They understood the power behind Jesus, and we're going to see some scripture here in just a few minutes of people who may think that, you know, just by saying Jesus but not understanding the power and the meaning behind the power, you know, what happens to those rascals in just a bit here.
Mm-hmm. The original 12, Philip and Barnabas, had faith that the name of Jesus has power. And so, again, there's a bunch of scripture here through the book of Acts where it's just testifying of the disciples and these men that were very aware of the power of the name of Jesus. And so how does that come out in today's culture? It's like, well, we pray in the name of Jesus, and we believe things in the name of Jesus. And in fact, I mean, you'll hear worship songs where all of a sudden we're just saying the name of Jesus. And that's not because it's just nobody can think of other lyrics to write in. It's because, like, there's power in just saying the name of Jesus. And we don't just get that because we think good thoughts about it. It's like, it's in the Word that we clearly see a model written for us that, like, the name of Jesus has power. And then, you know, you could ask the question, well, it's like, well, how does that work? It's like, I'm not sure. I know it's in there, and I know they see it, and they utilize that. And so we also want to grab a hold of that, and we don't want to ignore it because we don't understand it fully. It's like the name of Jesus clearly has power, and so we're gonna claim the name of Jesus.
Yes, indeed. So here's a couple of examples here. Number 11, Paul knew and exercised the power of the name of Jesus. So he knew what was going on there. But then if you go to number 12, and here's some bros that didn't use the name, or at least thought they were using it more like a magic spell kind of thing, a potion, you know, rub the genie in the lamp and out pops. These bros are kind of like in that camp, let's just say. So then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." There were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, this is key, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" In using Jesus' name. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. That's a bad scene right there. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord was magnified. Because they saw that there was Paul who was using the name of Jesus, and the power that it yielded. But then we saw these cats that were using it thinking, well, that's all we have to do is use the name of Jesus, and boom, it's... No, there's much more behind it. There's the power behind it. There's the belief behind it, in tune with it, that these cats didn't quite get.
Mm-hmm. And number 13, our authority in Christ comes with armor. Again, if you've been around church at all and in the past, you know, you've probably seen this on a felt board, but I think it's really important to know that it goes way beyond that. This is a real spiritual reality. We don't believe any less about the armor of God than I do that, like, I'm here right now. It's like we need the armor of God because we have a very real spiritual fight that is upon us and that we're in the midst of, and so we see that in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, it's outlined, but we stand against the enemy. It's important to note that we don't cower. We're not, you know, just getting beat over in the corner, that we stand up. We let things get out. We're vulnerable and confessing and sharing things. We put on the truth around our waist. Trying to see if I read. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, covering your heart, preparing your feet with the gospel, so walking in the truth of the good news, shield of faith, which is massively important, quenches the darts of doubt, the helmet of salvation to renew our minds. I don't know if anybody else in here gets attacked in your mind, but, like, it's real. It's, you know, we're all a little crazy. I think it's important to note, anytime we're talking about armor, though, that this is a full, it's a frontal coverage, and there's nothing covering your backside. And so when you run from the fight, you are not covered. And that's an interesting note, and that's not just, I mean, I'm not reading that straight out of the Bible. I'm just saying that's an observation I've made from the text to go, there's nothing covering our backside here, and so we need to face the fight. And if we're not acknowledging the reality that's before us and we're kind of walking away from it, then we are very susceptible to getting attacked and defeated. Do you guys hear what I'm saying there? So it's just important. It's just that's an observation that we need to be aware of, because this is all frontal. It's all forward facing. It's offensive. It's very much not a, you know, covering your backside sort of thing. Number 14, putting on the armor of God helps us to be watchful. I hope I'm not taking yours here. And just think about this. I mean, it's a very practical thing. If I go to a football game, if I go down to the Titans Stadium, and I'm just eating popcorn, drinking soda, I'm probably not very, like, vigilant that, like, DeMarco Murray is going to, like, run me over with a football in his hand. It's just, I don't need to be. I'm not worried about that. Like, I don't think he's going to run. But if I go out there and I put on, like, number 52 and I walk out onto the field and I've got my, you know, shoulder pads on and helmet on, like, I better watch out. Somebody might hit me, you know, and they might just, I don't know. Like, and so it's just, if we're putting on the armor, if we're putting on the shield, if we're intentionally going, hey, I'm going to do these things in the morning, I'm going to pray to put the armor on, an ongoing situation, it helps us to be more aware of the fact that somebody might be trying to hit us. It helps us to go, man, if I'm actually taking time to go, God, I want to put on the helmet of salvation, that's going to help me to remember that, like, there's going to be a fight going on in my head today. And there's going to be a fight for my thoughts and a fight for my purity. There's a fight for everything happening in here. And if I'm not putting on the armor, I'm just not probably as watchful about it. I'm not as intentional to know that that's coming. And so putting on the armor it helps us be watchful.
You know, the whole deal about putting on the armor of God, and I would challenge you to do this. I know it's for me personally, it's worked really well. You know, people that study habits, understand that if you do something, say, for 28, 30 days, something like that, it becomes a habit. It's part of you. So one of the habits that I've gotten into is this idea of putting on the full armor of God. And it's just it's a way in the morning for me. I mean, it doesn't matter what time of day. Yours may be different. For me, it's the morning. I like to start my day just thinking through putting on the full armor of God and being intentional about it, thinking through that. And as I leave going to work or whatever it is I might be doing during the day, it's a game changer, y'all. It is that reinforcement. It's that reminder. You know, we've talked about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about receiving the Holy Spirit. We've talked about once you receive the Holy Spirit, there's this power, this authority that you have. This armor of God deal is just part of that equation that's been very effective for me. And I would encourage you to give that some consideration. We are able to defeat the enemy due to Christ's authority, right? Him sharing that authority with us, his victory on the cross, and God's armor on us. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and finally, believers have the capacity to overcome through God's power and walking in Christ's authority. And really, when we're talking about God's power, we're talking about the ability to be an overcomer, the ability to overcome adversity, the ability to overcome tragedy, the ability to overcome, you know, spiritual attack, whatever it is. And we overcome through Christ's blood and through the word of our testimony, is stated in Revelation 12:11. And I just would encourage you guys, wherever you're at, whatever your history has been, that, like, we can overcome. We can overcome whatever's been happening, wherever we've been, whatever's life's kind of thrown at us. The good news of the gospel is that we have the power to get through it.
Yeah.
Fantastic. Did we do it?
I guess we did it.
We made our time. I think we.